I want to make sure everyone has an outline. Does everyone have an outline? I want you to encourage you to use the outline, even if you don't take notes, but just to put a star or jot something down that strikes you, because it's always good to revisit what God reveals during a teaching. If you have a question, write the question. If it's something that you went, oh, I've never thought of that, put a star so you can go back to it. You may also use that in small group time. We are continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, and I want us to know a few things. Paul has never been to Rome, but he loves these people. He really, really loves them. And he knows that Rome is such an important place. It is actually the center of the Roman Empire. And in Paul's day, it was considered the center of the world. So Paul wanted the Christians there to get it right. He wanted them to understand the gospel because he knew that so many people would be coming in and out of Rome that they would have the potential to influence the world with the gospel of Jesus. Paul's letter to the Romans, what he's doing is he's unpacking the significance of who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross. And last week we talked about this, that when Paul writes a letter, many times what he does is at the beginning, for the first several chapters, he's laying down a theological foundation. He's kind of telling us what the important parts are, what the truth is. It's a foundation of truth. And then the second half of the letter, he tells us how we're to live. And so many times we want to say, well, just tell us what to do. We want that part. Just tell us what to do. I don't really need to know why. Just tell us what to do. Well, Paul knows that our Christian life will be very, very frustrating to us if we don't understand the truth behind it. It will also be impossible to live out these truths if we don't know what's behind it, if we don't understand the power of the gospel. So he spends a lot of time laying down foundational truths. And these truths have power, and he knows they have power. These truths have the power to save us from eternal hell. That's a big one. These truths are saving us from eternal hell. But not only are they saving us from hell after we die, they're saving us from the hell that we could encounter today. They are to save us now. These gospel truths have the power to free us from bondage, free us from the prisons that we have in our lives. These foundational truths have the power to give us power so that we can live the lives that we were given to live. And what these truths are all about is they're all about Jesus. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. So these foundational truths are all about Jesus. They're about who he is, they are about what he accomplished on the cross, and they are about who we are in Christ. And so for the first 8 chapters of Romans, and I would encourage you to read it over and over again, because Paul is going to tie into those truths throughout his letter. But those first 8 chapters are laying down this foundational truth. He wants to make sure that the Christians there are really established in it. In chapter 1, he says, I long to impart some spiritual gift that you might be established and strengthened in your faith. We can't just know truth. We have to be established in it so that when the storms of life come, when real life comes at us, we aren't tossed to and fro, that we are able to stand firm. If we aren't established in the truths, if we just kind of know them on a head knowledge, but we're not established in them, we will not be ready for real life. And we won't be ready when Satan comes and starts accusing us of everything under the sun. So I encourage you to visit and revisit the truth of the gospel. We have to remember this is one letter. This isn't 15 separate letters, even though it's 15 or 16 chapters. The truth of the gospel, it includes some bad news and it includes some good news. The bad news is about who we are without Jesus. And the good news is about what he has done for us and what he has accomplished for those of us who put our trust in him. The bad news is really bad. The bad news is that good people Remember, Paul is writing to the Jews, who were very religious people, to Jewish believers and to Gentile believers, and he is telling them that good, religious, and moral Jews who are part of this church are in as much need of a Savior as the sinful, irreligious, living it up Gentile believers. He makes it very clear that good people need a Savior as much as bad people. In Romans, we learn that everyone has sinned, and the penalty for sin is death. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to rescue us from sin and from death. And we've said this over and over. When Jesus came, he did not come. We have to get this in our head and be established in it. He did not come and die on a cross to make a bunch of bad people good. Okay? And he didn't die on a cross to make a bunch of good people better. He came and died on a cross to make dead people alive. It's all about death and life. When Jesus talks about the sinners, you'll never hear him describe them as bad. He describes them as lost, as blind, or as dead. But I think the bad news is much worse than being bad. It's that we're dead. We're dead without Jesus. So Paul tells us that when we're born into Adam. So we are not sinners because we're doing bad things. We're not sinners because we sin. We are sinners because of this condition that we're born into. We are born into sin because of Adam's sin. When God looks at us, he's not staring at all of our behavior. What he is seeing is, are we in Adam? Is that stand in Adam, or are we going to stand in what Jesus has done? So it becomes what's true of Adam becomes true of us, but when we give our lives to Christ and trust in him, what is true of Jesus becomes true of us. The problem is not that we're sinning. The problem is that we are born sinners. It's a condition. We have a condition. Do we understand that? It's a position. That's how God sees us, either in Adam or we are in Jesus. And so it has huge implications, because for whatever's true of Adam, if we're standing over here, becomes true of us. Once we give our lives to Jesus, whatever's true of Jesus becomes true of us. When we are saved by Jesus, when we put our trust in him, it is more than just forgiveness. Forgiveness is awesome. Jesus died to forgive us of our sins. But many times we get stuck there and think, I'm just forgiven. It's much more than that. God has given us his righteousness. So we are not only just forgiven of sins, we are given his righteousness. He took us off death row when we were. He pardoned us, and he removed our sins for us. And not only did he do that when we came into Christ, he hung an honor around our neck, which is his righteousness. It's almost too good to believe. It sounds too good to be true, that our sins are forgiven. And not only are they covered, they are removed from us. So we're no longer in Adam, and we have been given the righteousness of God. This is how God sees us once we put our faith in Jesus. He sees us through the blood of his son. And he's not counting all of our sins against us. He's not keeping a list of all of our failures. He sees us as righteousness. And so, as righteous. So when we are in Christ, we are justified by faith. This theme is repeated over and over in most of Paul's letters, but especially in Romans. And we learn that we're justified by faith. It's not by our efforts. It's not by our moral goodness. It's by faith we take hold of what Jesus has done. And I gave this definition that I've given before. What J.I. Packer says justification means is to justify in the Bible means to declare of a man on trial that he is not liable to any penalty, but he is entitled to all the privileges due to someone who's kept the law. That's what Jesus did on the cross. When we trust in him, it's as if we kept the law, that we have lived a perfect life. Now, we know we didn't, but we get to stand in his perfection. That's what it means to be justified by faith. And that justifying is the act of a judge pronouncing the opposite sentence of condemnation, that of acquittal and legal immunity. We have been given the opposite sentence of condemnation. And we began that with chapter 8. That's where we are in Romans, chapter 8, verse 1. And I said, this is such an important verse. Did you all memorize it? It's one that I would memorize. I would keep tucked in my belt. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation? Because we are in Christ Jesus. Because we are justified by faith. It's the key to living real life. It's the key to living the real life. That there is now. We're not waiting for it later. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, is this for everybody? Everybody in the world? Now, who's it for? It's for believers. It's for those who are in Jesus Christ. Once we come into Jesus, we receive all the gifts that he died to give us, and there is no condemnation. This is a gift. It's not because we don't deserve it. It's not because we didn't mess up. It is a gift. This gift of no condemnation is not dependent on us. It is completely dependent on us believing and trusting what Jesus has done. It's dependent on his obedience, not ours. Once we are in Christ, once we stand over here in Jesus, we don't have condemnation that we're moving in and out of condemnation based on us. We are secure in this gift of no condemnation. Now, if we go out sinning like a fool like that, we're going to condemn ourselves, aren't we? We're going to condemn ourselves. But in Jesus, there is no condemnation. God has nothing against us once we are in him. All of God's wrath, every bit of it, every bit of his judgment, everything that we deserved was put on who? It was put on Jesus. He died for us. Anybody that would die for us is for us. He didn't only die for us. He actually died as us. He took our place. He took our place on the cross. And last week, we moved into this section in the letter where we began to see that we can walk in the flesh or we can walk in the spirit. There is a strong link by how we live our lives, by what we're thinking and what we're believing. There's a very strong link to our thinking and our believing and how we live. How we believe and how we think shapes our character, and it actually shapes our lives. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. We are made up of different parts. And once we give our lives to Jesus, once we stand on this side and we are in Christ, we are spirit. That's how God sees us. But we still have flesh. We still have flesh. Our spirit is the real self. It is the new created self that's alive in Christ. The spirit man in each one of us, when we give our life to Christ, is that part of us that is fully clean and righteous before God. That is who we are. But we have this other part that kind of bugs us, and it's called our flesh. And many times we hear that word, and we immediately want to think sexual sin. It's really much, much worse than sexual sin. Flesh has to do with that part that is consumed with self. It's really easy to detect with another person. Don't we know when somebody's just all about them? It's just, everything's about them. I mean, you can tell your story, and let me tell you mine. And it just turns back to them. Flesh is that part that is consumed with self, preoccupied with self, always worrying about self. If there's a chance that flesh wants to promote, our flesh is that part that always thinks it's unfair. You know, I never get my fair shake. All the good stuff always happens to them. I mean, I work and I work and I work, and I never get my time. It's never about me. It's always about them. It's that part of us that feels this entitlement to be served and this entitlement to get our way. It's that part of us that falls into self-pity and often depression. It's just, what about me? Do we ever feel like that? Or am I the only one that has flesh that pops out? Our recreated spirit, that part of us that's in Jesus, wants to do right. But we have this flesh that's like, well, what? about me? What about what happens to me? And it never happens for me, and it always happens to them. We are not our flesh. We are not this. That's not how God sees us. He sees us over here in Jesus. But our flesh can sidetrack us, and our flesh can trouble us. But it does not change who we are in Jesus, and it does not change our position with God. I want us to think of a splinter. Have you ever had a splinter in your finger? If you have a big enough splinter, it can mess up your day, can it? I mean, every time you touch something, there it is. It's so irritating. It's like, oh my gosh, this is so irritating. I've got this splinter. It's just painful. And every time I do something, I'm reminded that I have this splinter. If I have a splinter in my finger, do I become a piece of wood? No, it does not change my nature. I just have something that's troubling me, don't I? The same is true with us in Christ. When we're in Christ, we are that perfected, righteous spirit man. But our flesh is a dang splinter, isn't it? It's just troubling us. But we don't change natures because we have trouble in our flesh. We are in Christ once we become believers, and sin has no power over us. The problem is that we forget it. If we want to overcome sin in our life, it begins with our thinking. It begins with our mind. It begins with truth that we've been established in. And I'm not talking about positive thinking. This is not a positive thinking course, okay? This is about having our minds set on truth, learning to set our minds on truth, the truth about who Jesus is, the truth about everything that he accomplished on the cross, and the truth about who he says I am in him. Our flesh says, what about me? And our spirit says, oh, what about Jesus? What about what he has done for me? And we have a daily choice. We have a moment-by-moment choice to set our minds on the things of the flesh or by the Spirit. And it will change the way we live our lives. If we are walking with a splinter in our hand, it will change what comes out of our mouth. We have to be in the Spirit moment by moment. Because if we're in the flesh, we talk like the flesh, don't we? And we act like the flesh. And we, in the Spirit, we talk like the Spirit, and we act like the Spirit. The flesh is all about me, and the Spirit is all about Jesus. And look at the results. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. It's death. It's death to do this. What about me? That's just death. But to set our mind on the Spirit is life, real life. And peace. It's the life that Jesus came to give us. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you need life? Do you need peace? If this is the clue of how we can have life, real life, in every area of our life, and we can have peace, it's about setting our minds on the things of the Spirit versus setting our minds on the things of the flesh. We're in a daily battle. Now, the war has been won. Satan has been defeated at the cross, but we have daily battles to fight out. And with our mind, there is no neutral ground. It's a really, really big deal. If our mind is set on the things of the flesh, what about me? I never get my way. Why does this always happen to me? Guess what? It leads to death. And the things of the Spirit lead to life and to peace. And when we are in the flesh, we cannot please God. We can't please him. We have to be active in our faith. We have to be intentional. We have to realize that there is a battle going on. If we don't realize that there's a battle going on, I can tell you that we are losing the battle for that day, because there is a battle, and we will always, always, always default to flesh if we're not intentional about staying in the Spirit. In Philippians, Paul says this, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, if anything is praiseworthy, think on these things, and the peace of God will be with you. It's a big deal to consider what we think about. We're moving into Romans 8, verses 13. Paul goes on to say, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if led by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is a very violent picture. We're not to play around with the things of the flesh because they lead to death. If we decide to play around in this area, we are playing around with death. And I want us to know something. We can live in the spirit in one area of our life and really be sure of it, and we're living for God and we're thinking about God, and we can have the splinter, the flesh, operating in another area. It's not 100%. We want to get there. We want to have 100% of our life operating in the spirit, but we can be good in the spirit in one area, and we can have death and dying and the flesh operating in another. So what Paul tells us is that we've got to put to death the things of the flesh. We have to put it to death. This is a violent picture. And how do we know if we have this area in the flesh? Because we don't have peace. We don't have peace there. We don't have life there. It stinks of death in that particular area of our life. Living by the Spirit, there's life. There's peace. We love what Jesus loves. We hate what Jesus hates. We want to please him. It's a very different way to live our lives. Verse 14 says this, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Those of us who know Jesus, we have the Spirit living in us. And if we have the Spirit living in us, we are sons of God. We are qualified to be God's sons because of the Spirit. Now, some people may think that Paul sounds rather sexist because he's calling all of us sons of God. All of us led by the Spirit, both male and female, are considered sons of God. Well, back in that day, in Rome, only sons were qualified to have any power. Only sons were qualified to have any inheritance. So what Paul is saying is that in Christ, females and males are all bestowed this great honor in which was only used to be reserved for sons. All who believe in Christ are sons. All have power. All have this inheritance and entitled to these privileges. Verse 15 says this, and I want us to really, we're going to focus a lot on 15, 16, and 17. That's where your small group discussions are going to come from mostly. So I want you to think, and I want you to write down notes, and I want you to put a star or have a question. Verse 15, it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received," it's already happened, "you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." There are two spirits that Paul is talking about. There's a spirit of slavery, and there's a spirit of adoption. And the spirit of slavery is marked by fear. Fear stems from condemnation. It stems from never being sure about our standing before God. 2 Timothy 1:7 says this. I mean, I have memorized this one because, I mean, I'll be honest. I'm somebody, I struggle with fear. I mean, if fear finds a way into my life about anything, I can just follow it down that dark, dark hole. So I have to memorize scripture like this. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." This is a spirit. If we're having trouble with fear, it's a spirit that's bugging us. "But of power and of love and a sound mind." Now, the spirit of slavery is marked by fear. When we're fearful, we don't have that sense of power that God wants us to have. We feel like we're striving and we're striving and we're striving and nothing's happening and I'm trying my best and we're just constantly frustrated. I can't change this. We feel impotent when we're operating in fear. When we are fearful, we don't act loving. Paul says we've been given a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. But when we're fearful, we don't act loving. We're insecure. We're paranoid. We think that people don't like us. Whatever the thing is, fear makes us feel not loving towards others. And when we're fearful, I love this, because God gave us a spirit of power, of love, and sound mind. So we can assume that the opposite of all those three things is what the spirit of fear is doing to us. Fear makes us crazy. Do you know that? God says he didn't give us a spirit of being crazy. He gave us a spirit of a sound mind. Is there an area in your life you feel like, I feel like I'm losing my mind? I mean, I feel like I'm going crazy. That is not the spirit that God has given us. We need to be clued in that is a spirit of slavery. That is slavery to be fearful. That's That's how slavery operates. It's marked by fear. And when we're slaves, and we feel like that's our relationship with God, we're motivated by, I have to do this because he may not like me, and or he may come out and get me. We're motivated by a whole different set of feelings and just our spirit towards God and our love towards him if we feel like we are a slave. But Paul goes on to say that in Christ there's another spirit that operates. It's the spirit of adoption. And some of us in this room are really, really closely associated to adoption. So we know how powerful the implications are and how deep it goes. Adoption is a very powerful image. And when I say that word, adoption, does it just make you think of religion? No, it makes you think of relationship, doesn't it? It doesn't make you think of religion. Adoption points to relationship. It points to a relationship of God. And this is the image that Paul is giving us, not a religious image. He's giving us a relationship image. We will not find this in any other religion. At the center of Christianity is a relationship. That's what it's all about. And if we don't know that, if we don't know that the center of Christianity is all about a relationship, then we're missing something really, really big. Because that's why Jesus came. He came to establish a relationship with the Father, that we might have adoption as sons. Even us girls, we're adopted as sons with all the rights and all the inheritance that was only deemed for a male at the time. Jesus never came on the scene to introduce us to some sheriff up in the sky or some Santa Claus figure who's got his list and he's checking it twice and I know who's been naughty and nice. He is not doing that. He's trying to show us about who his Father is. And he's introducing us not only to God as Father, but God as Daddy. Now, some of us in this room may have thought we had one of the greatest dads in the whole world. And some of us in this room may say, I can go the opposite way. I had one of the worst fathers in the world. And many of us in this room would say, my dad was kind of in between. He was kind of in between the best and in between the worst. It really doesn't matter. We have to let go of who our father was, because Jesus has made a way for us to have a relationship with the perfect daddy. And I don't care if you say, but my dad was really perfect. You ain't seen nothing. God as our Father is better than the best daddy that any of us had. And what Paul is saying is that we have been adopted into God's family. Listen to some of this basic information that you can find on the internet about adoption. Adoption is a legal process. It's binding. It creates a new, permanent parent-child relationship where one did not exist before. Adoption bestows on the adoptive parents all rights and responsibilities of a legal parent, giving the child being adopted all the social, emotional, and legal rights and responsibilities of a family member. Sometimes court language will include the words, as if born to describe the new parent-child relationship. Listen to that. Look at what happens there. A new, permanent, not in and out, permanent parent-child relationship has been established. All the benefits go to the child, every single one of them, and all the costs go to the parent. It cost the parent big time. Heather said a lot. It cost a parent everything, and the child gets all the benefits. Take a look over there. I can't even look over there. I might cry. But there it is. And what are the benefits of adoptive children? I love it. Show and tell. Walk around the room. That child has new social rights. He belongs to a family. No longer alone. There's others there to take care of him, to be invested in him. An adoptive child has emotional rights. They have a sense of security, a sense of safety, a sense of belonging and intimacy. The child also has legal rights. This is binding in court. They now can inherit what is the parents. And in Paul's days, oftentimes an adult was adopted if if a family, like if a husband or wife did not have an heir, they would go looking for one, and they would oftentimes adopt an adult. And if they did that, they took on all the debt of that person. They had to pay it. They had to take all their obligations on themselves. It cost the parent everything, and it's free to the one being adopted. This is a part of adoption that I found very interesting. In most U.S. jurisdictions, at the time of the adoption is finalized, the child's name is legally changed, and the court orders the issuance of a new amended birth certificate for the adopted child. This amended birth certificate replaces the names of the biological parents with the names of the adoptive parents, replaces the child's birth name with his or her new name. I remember years ago, my brother adopted his new wife's child. Griffin's old now, but they were shocked at that adoption when they saw the new birth certificate, because what it did is it took the biological father's name off, and it put my brother's name on, as if Griffin had been born to my brother and his wife. That's a big deal. Changing a birth certificate. It's a new permanent parent-child relationship. And there's certain rights that come to the child as if they are born into a new family. And as if we are now born into God's family, we have new rights. This is legal. It's binding. It's binding because of what Jesus did on the cross. He paid for us to have this relationship. He bought us out of slavery. And so listen to, I gave these to you all because I want you to have this kind of stuff so that when you're wondering who you are in Christ and what you've been given, you have a place, you have a tool to go to. We're to set our minds on these kinds of things. We are not justified. We are justified, declared not guilty. Yahoo. There's no condemnation that awaits us. We are set free. Set free from the law of sin and death. We are sanctified and made acceptable in Jesus Christ. We are righteous and holy in Christ. We are a new creation. We're not waiting for all this to happen. This is ours now. We receive God's righteousness. We are one in Christ with all other believers because we have a new family. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Do you know we're his child? He is not holding anything good back from us. We are holy and blameless and covered with God's love. Our sins are taken away and we are forgiven. We are brought under Christ's headship. We are marked as belonging to God by the Holy Spirit. Do you know when God sees us, he sees a mark on us that we belong to him. And there's an inner witness of the Holy Spirit that comes inside of us and then just says, it's true. It's really true. You really are God's child. Don't you feel it sometimes when you're in the Word? It's like, it's true. I may not understand it. It may be a mystery, but there's this inner witness that goes on. We have been raised up to sit with Christ in glory. We are God's work of art. He has a purpose for us. We have been brought near to God. There's no more distance. We share in the promises of God. We can come with freedom and confidence into God's presence. We are members of Christ's body, the church. We have been given fullness in Christ. We are complete now, but we are working it out in this life. We will have eternal glory. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And all things are ours, and we are in Christ, and Christ is of God. This should really wow us. This is the kind of stuff we're to set our minds on. This is the type of stuff we're to meditate on and to live the life in the spirit versus the life in the flesh. Look at verse 15. And once we receive the spirit of adoption as sons, guess what we get to cry out to God? Abba, Father. J.I. Packer, when he was asked, what is a Christian? This is what he said. The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as his father. And in this passage, Paul doesn't just leave it as father. He says, Abba. Abba, Father. It's a very intimate word. It means daddy. It is daddy. And so I want us to think as daughters, what is a daddy? If we could envision a daddy in our head, even if we didn't have the best one, what would we think from a daughter's perspective? I think we think A daddy's our hero. It's one that can take care of any problem. A daddy has all the answers. A daddy can just fix things, can he? A daddy just knows how to do that. Is there anything broken in anybody's life today? Does anybody in here need a daddy? A daddy protects and provides not just what his daughter needs, but a daddy loves to see a smile on her face when she gets a big surprise. A daddy is one who is strong and in control and can pick up a child, lifting her up out of danger and fear. A daddy holds his daughter close and he whispers really loving words in her ear. When my father was dying, it was probably a week or two before he died, and he happened to be in the hospital during this time, and he was like, come here, come here. Now, this was not typical my dad. So my dad wasn't a bad dad. He was the in-between dad, okay? And I called him dad. I didn't call him daddy. I'm going to talk about that in a second. But my father was, he was a good man. He wasn't that dad. He wasn't that daddy I just described. He called me over to his bed. He's laying there. He pulled me up close, and he said, and I knew God was doing something. I could just see God in him. And he said, you are so special. And then he said, you are so beautiful. Now, is that not what we want to hear? Is that not what a daddy does for his little girl? A daddy always has his eyes on us. A daddy always is speaking loving and kind words. I remember a story when my sons were younger. My oldest was like 7, and my younger son Taylor was about 4, and we had taken them to SeaWorld, and we were letting Taylor kind of explore some. He was running around at the penguin house, and we were just, you know, we could see him. We were letting him kind of run around and get ahead of us. We knew exactly where he was, but a few moments after he had left one room that we were in and he was in the next room, he realized that he was not with the family, and immediately you could just see the panic, like, you know, because he is at everybody's knees and he can't see us at all. Now, his father, Rich, and I, we could see him perfectly, but he could not see us. And so Rich goes running through the crowd to go get to him because we could see what was going on. He was panicking. He was very fearful. He thought he was lost. He thought, and now and I'll tell you this, to this day, he would come in here and tell you a whole nother story. He would tell you that he was lost and that we weren't keeping our eye on him. He still tells it to this day that way, because he really thought he was lost. He thought he was alone. He did not know that his daddy knew exactly where he was and that he had not lost sight of him. And what did his daddy do when he got him? He picked him up. He's like, we're here, we're here, we're here. That's what a daddy does. Our daddy promises never to leave us, never forsake us. He sees us. He sees us. He has his eyes on us, even when our eyes aren't on him at all. In Psalm 23, it says, his mercy and goodness, they follow us all the days of our life. He's following us with his goodness and his mercy. For me, the term daddy was really foreign because I had a father and I called him dad. I never called him daddy, and I realized I never called him daddy because every time I hear somebody else calling their dad daddy, I'm really struck by the whole thing. And I remember the Lord challenged me one time in my prayer life to call him daddy, to call God daddy, to come to him with all my needs, my concerns, my questions, my doubt, and call him daddy. And it felt bizarre. It felt completely strange, but there was something inside of me that hated that it felt strange. I hated that it felt so strange to call God daddy. And I knew it felt strange because I was hung up on my own relationship with my own dad because I never called him daddy. And I pushed through that awkwardness. And I'm going to tell you, there's many things in this Christian walk that we can come up against that awkwardness and we go, that is too weird for me, and I'm not going to go near it. Or we can just push through and say, you know what? I want what's on the other end of that. I want that kind of intimacy, that kind of relationship with God. And so I went through a season, and I call him daddy now all the time. And one of my biggest prayers is, daddy, help. Or daddy, fix this. When we come to our Heavenly Father yelling daddy, that is a cry of faith. We know who he is and we know who we are to him. We know his love for us and we have faith that we can call out to him. I want us to think of children in the middle of the night when they go, they have a bad dream or they're scared and they go, daddy! Do we want our kids really to formally go, O dear Father, who sleepeth down the hall, if you would consider me worthy enough to come into my room to scareth off the monster that's under my bed. Is that what we want our kids to do? No. When our kids yell, Daddy, we know what that means. And daddies come running. And that's the relationship that God wants us to have with him. And I challenge you, if you've never done it, you don't have to do it out loud. You don't have to do it with other people. But I encourage you to push through awkward moments and find out what himself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. That's verse 16. When we cry, Abba, Daddy, when we say, Daddy, fix this. I've been in some mess with some relationships before, and I'm just like, Daddy, fix this. I don't know what to do. And something inside us, there's a Holy Spirit that comes inside that says, I got it. You're in this family. I've got it. It says in verse 17, and if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. When we are God's children and we cry out to him and the Spirit bears witness to us, we are heirs of God. Do you know we have everything? We've been given everything that Jesus has because we're in him. We have his peace. We have his hope. We have his wisdom. We have his resources. We have his strength. Does it make any difference in the world to know that you're an heir to that? That that's what you have access to because we are an heir to everything that Jesus has purchased for us. It says, we're heirs provided that we suffer with him. And I got to tell you, I heard this and it's a whole new way in this study. It doesn't say suffer for him. There are places that say suffer for him, but this one says suffer with him. Do you know that's another choice we have? We're all going to suffer. We all probably have suffered. We all have suffering behind us today or in front of us. There's some suffering. And we have choice in that suffering. We can suffer with Jesus or we can suffer without Jesus. And when we choose to suffer with Jesus, we usher in all of his inheritance, his redemption, his life, his peace, his hope, his purposes. Haven't we all witnessed people who know how to suffer with Jesus? We had a young woman come this summer. Her name was Whitney Cox, and she shared about suffering with Jesus. Young mother, 28 years old, terminal cancer, two young children. And she stood up there, and she shared what it is to suffer with Jesus. And I'll tell you what, I had a very short encounter with that woman. She changed my life because she chose to suffer with Jesus. And we know people that suffer without Jesus. And when we see people suffer without Jesus, they're fearful. There's this bitterness. Why did this happen to me? They blame themselves. They blame God. They blame other people. There's confusion. There's brokenness. There's a big difference between those who choose to suffer with Christ and those who choose to suffer without Christ. Another choice. Another choice that's before us. We are God's children, and we have been adopted, and we've been given the privilege of suffering with Jesus. And there are huge implications to that. Being adopted is wonderful and awesome. But, you know, all these are analogies that the writers of Scripture give us. John came up with another one. He said, he didn't even talk about adoption like Paul. He said, you got to be born again. Isn't that what we hear about Nicodemus? When Nicodemus goes to Jesus, he said, you have to be born again. In John, 1 John 3:9, this is what John says. No one who is born of God practices sin because God's seed abides in him. And he cannot go on practicing sin because he is born of God. And by this, we know we are children of God. We have God's seed in us. There's a new creation. 2 Corinthians says this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and the old is gone, and the new is there. We have a new nature. We have God's seed in us. Listen to this quote from John Piper. God will not stop in his aggressive pursuit of closeness and communion until he has penetrated our very souls and planted his seed in us and given us a new nature, not a divine one. We are not God, but a nature like God's in the image of God. There's no human analogy they can get to. It's adopted, born again, God's seeds in you. You know, when my brother adopted his son, he could influence him with his love, and he could take care of him, and he could share with him. But he can't get inside of Griffin and change his nature. But God can. That's what it means to have God's seed in us. Adoption is huge beyond belief. But to think that God would not only adopt us and choose us, that he would plant his seed within us, so that we can be made into his nature. Because, you know, there's something inside of all of us that longs to hear from a father, that the very words that Jesus heard when he came out of those waters of baptism, when God said, "You are my son, with you I am well pleased." Don't we want to hear that from God? There's something that just longs to hear those words from our Father God, that we are his daughters, and with him, with us, he is well pleased. Verse 18 says this. This is Paul going on. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us." We are to consider what we're going through and compare it to where we're headed. We're to think on these things, to consider it, to set our minds. When we think about the suffering that we're going through, but we compare it to where we're headed, we have a whole another perspective. Verse 19 says this, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God." This world is just not right. And we all know it. We can watch the news and we know it's not right. Ever since the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, it ushered in all sorts of evil. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they began to go down this decline in their sin. But God gave them a word that there would be a reversal. At some time in the future, there would be a reversal to this, that God would restore man through the Messiah, that he would make right all that had been made wrong. And he did the same thing with creation. Creation is headed toward decay. Can't we watch? We can see creation, and it moves in a direction of death and decay. And we see that as seasons change from in winter, where everything dies, but then we get this glimpse of the reversal that's going to take place, where spring comes and new life comes. That is a glimpse. It's a glimpse of where we're all headed. In verse 22, it says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies." We are groaning in this life. We groan because of our present pain, but we're groaning because of where we're headed. And we're given this first fruits of what's to come. And the first fruits is the Spirit. Because I told you, our spirit self is already being made new. It's already being recreated. We're waiting for one day when our bodies will catch up with that. Because if you're getting older, you're probably seeing a little decline in some areas. And so we're waiting for our bodies, because our spirits are being renewed. Our spirits are getting younger and younger and more vibrant. But our bodies, like, but I'm not there yet. And so we groan because we know that we know where we're headed. In verse 24, it says, "For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it patiently." We are to see our lives through this hope. Everything I've been talking about, it's not positive thinking. It's not wishful thinking. It's focusing on the truth of what Jesus has done, what he's done for us past, how his truth is invading our present, how it makes a difference in how we suffer, and what he has done to prepare us for our future. We're to look at our lives through this kind of hope, this kind of hope of where we are headed. Can we see what we're going through to the glory of where we're headed? Can we see the suffering that we're in through the glory of where we're headed? Can we see the future through this hope? Because I want to say this, the best is yet to come. We haven't seen anything yet, and our spirit bears witness to that. But we have to consider it. We have to think about it. We have to make time to imagine it.